God's church at Corinth to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints. And this is Paul's call to the Corinth church to be a church that is united around the power of the gospel, about the message of the gospel and what it ought to look like in our lives. He is laying that out at the beginning of the book because he's going to address several different issues inside the Corinth church about how they are living their lives and the breaking apart of the church in Corinth that is happening. And what he is saying, without being too direct, he's kind of being Minnesota nice about it in the first couple verses, is that you guys all believed and followed Jesus, right? If that is the case, you should not be causing all sorts of issues, particularly in the area of some of these minor problems or, in some cases, false teaching. And so I just wanted to remind us that when Paul writes his letter, he's not talking to people that he's like doubting their salvation. He affirms that the gospel was given in Corinth, that people believed it in Corinth, that they are called to live it in Corinth. And so he just is writing to them to help them understand. I don't want to go through too much of our content because we do have our sermons available online. So if you missed any weeks or want a refresher on any part, you can go find those online. I think we only had 1 week where they did not record correctly. So with that being said, I did get some questions, and so I'm going to try and address them in the order that you would find them in 1 Corinthians in order to address that. So the first question is regarding listening to preachers or speakers or anyone that like claims to be proclaiming the gospel. The question is that there are so many people out there that claim to be preaching the Bible, claim to be preaching the gospel, and they don't obviously all say the same thing. And so how are we supposed to know which voices to listen and how to follow the way that Jesus laid out? So, you know, this question comes based off of the fact that in 1 Corinthians, you know, in Corinth, they're talking about like, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm a Peter, or I'm from Jesus, that they were arguing about these leaders that they wanted to follow and listen to. The issue that Paul takes with that is to say all four of those people that you just listed literally preach the gospel the same. Like we work together. We are not opposed to each other. And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians and other places would affirm that there are people out there that are speaking the false gospel that are not part of the same team. And so as far as like who are we supposed to listen to, I'm not going to give you a list of names, sorry, as to like who you should be listening to. But I just want us to ask some good questions of ourselves. Is first, the first question is like, how do you pick a church as your primary voice that you hear the word of God from? You know, if you ever move or need to go to pick a different church, what kind of questions ought you to be asking about the message of the gospel that is being portrayed from that speaker? The reason I want to start there is because I do believe that it was God's intention and plan that the local church that you belong to should be the primary place that you receive your preaching and teaching from, not to say that it should be the only place that you receive your preaching and teaching from. I think it is very important that you go to a church where you can hear the word of God and understand it and be called to live it. If you are lacking that in your church that you have chosen to go to, and you belong and you decide to go to another place to hear the word of God accurately preached, then maybe you should be asking the question, should I remain at that church, right? With that being said, obviously you're not gonna, you know, I'm not the best preacher in the world. I definitely have heard plenty of other preachers that are better, that are more educated, that make things even more clear than I do at some time. So I'm not saying you need to go find the church that has the best speaker or preacher, but that you need to ask that question when you decide to go to a church. And then this will broaden even to other voices that you will hear speaking about the word of God and saying, this is what God says, this is what you ought to do, is that in 1 John, I believe it is, he says that you need to make sure that you are testing the spirits. Now, he's talking specifically in the area of false teachers, and I think that should be our primary concern Before we start saying like which little narrow slice of Christianity, evangelicalism, do I want to listen to because I feel as though it is the most accurate interpretation of Scripture, we need to first filter out all of the voices of false teachers. And so in order to do that, one first practical step would be, did Jesus ever say anything like that? Because if Jesus is our Lord and the one that we are following, and you hear someone preaching a message that seems so contrary to what Jesus did say, we could then begin to question, maybe we shouldn't listen to that person. One area, and I don't want to harp on it too much, but I do believe it might be the theological issue of our day, is that of a prosperity message of the gospel. One that says that when you believe in Jesus, God will, his intention is to always heal you and to always make you have a good life, that you won't ever need anything. And although, like, obviously God loves us and he loves to give good gifts to his children, although he wants us to be blessed with all spiritual blessings, that does not equate to a life where we are all wealthy. And Jesus, while he was on the earth, pretty much said the exact opposite, that if you want to follow me, it's going to be a path of pain and suffering. Now, that doesn't mean we go out of our way to go find that pain and suffering, but it is to say that that message doesn't seem to line up with the message of Jesus. So if Jesus didn't say what they're saying or said the exact opposite, that would be a red flag to just filter that out and say, you know, of all of the voices of Christian leaders I can hear, I have my local church that has people who preach in it, and then I'm not going to listen to people who say against what Jesus says. Then moving on from there, you're just going to have to use some level of discernment. So I hope that just because I said it doesn't mean that you believe it and that you just take it and run with it, because I don't need a church or a town full of people like me that think exactly like me that will not help me become more like Jesus, is to use your own discernment, that when you hear a message or something taught, that you then compare it to what you know about Scripture. I think it's also important to note that having a church community in which you can have those discussions is very important, because I can listen to someone and say, this makes a whole lot of sense, but then I send that to, you know, Michael or to Kurt, and they're like, well, what about these 47 scriptures that you didn't remember? And you're like, oh, right. So it's important to not be so isolated and to only listen to voices that say exactly what you want to hear. Because we know that we are sinful in our hearts and in our minds. And that is not to say like you would do that specifically to get away with what you want. But to say like if someone is not a false teacher teaching a false gospel, I think it would be healthy for you to listen and to discern. It's a practice of what, you know, we as Baptists would say is the priesthood of all believers. It is your responsibility to hear the word of God, to confirm that it is what God actually says, and then to live it is up to you. It is not up to me to force you to listen to specific speakers or preachers, including myself, and make you do exactly what they say. That is your responsibility. So that would be how I answer that question. Is there's so many voices. How do we know how to listen, which ones to listen to? I think it is to make sure that we don't become lazy in listening to voices, especially even your own pastor. It's not good for us to be lazy and just say like, well, he said things that I've liked and have agreed with the interpretation of Scripture, therefore everything that guy says or that lady says must be gold. I have found myself really like grasping on to like, oh, I really like how this guy speaks, but then like all of a sudden out of nowhere just shows up something and I'm like, I really disagree with that. And if you become too lax or lazy in your responsibility to evaluate the teaching, that's where you're going to possibly get into trouble. So that is what I would say there. As far as the issues of Christian leaders, I don't think that it is to rehash what we talked about when we went through these verses. I don't think it's a good thing for our church or Christians to be like, well, I'm a Piper follower, or I'm a MacArthur follower, or I'm a Dever follower, or any of those things. That's kind of what is happening here in Corinth, is they just like listed a whole bunch of people who clearly teach the gospel the same, but some of the other stuff that they teach might not be exactly the same. And I think it's okay for you to say, like, oh, I really enjoy listening to this person, but not to cause an issue of division amongst the body of Jesus, specifically in your local church, which is what Paul is saying, is like, in your local church, you shouldn't be dividing Jesus because you are the body of Jesus. All right, so then the next question comes as Paul talks about that the gospel is really God's wisdom, which appears to be foolishness to the world. We talked about how the Corinthian church really wanted to have big influence in their society, and so they would leave things out conveniently about the gospel so that people would listen to them, and they puff themselves up and try to declare that they were more important to, than anyone. And Paul says, you do realize that that is not how the gospel works. The gospel to a dying and unsaved world is utter foolishness. That it is much greater chance that you're going to get laughed at than you are to get like elevated into becoming the next leader of your town or your city or country. So along those lines, if that is the case, if that is what we are to expect, then how do we know if our church or any church is growing if the gospel does not seemingly get received very easily, if we can't say like, oh, well, we've added 6 new believers to the church in the last month? How do we know if our church is growing and doing what we are called to do? So along those lines, I would say, first of all, that although the message of the cross, of the gospel, does appear to be foolishness to those who are dying and unsaved, that the work of God in the evangelizing or the declaring of the gospel will call those that hear it to those who will receive it unto salvation, and that is why we are called to proclaim the gospel, is because we don't get to dictate who's going to think the message of the gospel is foolishness and who is going to say, wow, that's radical. I just understood that and now it's going to change my life. We don't have any say in that. And so Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church is to say, like, don't have such high expectations that the gospel is going to get you promoted and make you super popular. But that doesn't mean to, he isn't ever saying that means you should not go about telling people. He's saying just be ready for people to declare you're foolish, that you believe in a God or just one God, or that you believe that the world was spoken into existence, not through some cosmic battle. He's saying, like, be prepared that the message of the cross will not be received positively by everyone, and by a society at large, the chances of the society at large receiving the gospel in mass is not probably all that high, but we are still called to preach it. And that's why he says that he's taken what is insignificant in the world to take over and flip the tables on those which are viewed as important, and what is weak to overturn the tables on those who are strong. And so we want to affirm that just because it seems like on a regular basis when you tell someone the gospel, they kind of like either physically laugh at you or think you're nuts while you're telling them that, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And so that is why it is so important for us to be proclaiming the gospel. But then the heart of the question is, how do you know if we're doing what God has called us to do if we don't see more people being added to our church or to the church in Minnesota? And, you know, there is definitely something to be said that numbers and data are valid, but they don't tell the whole story. First, I do believe that as far as a church growth plan, we should not only be worried about getting people in, but growing the people who are here. So one way that you know that your church is growing, whether or not the numbers are changing, is that the people are changing. That they are hearing the word of God and changing. Because I think it is very important for believers who have the Holy Spirit of God in them, helping them discern the word and calling them to obedience, that before we need to worry about how many millions of people we're going to be bringing into the church this year, is that we are, as followers of Jesus, children of God, actually obeying what we've been told. Otherwise, how can we expect unbelieving people to start obeying the gospel? So that's the first step, is that I think one step in church growth plans ought to be the sanctification of the saints within the church itself. But in that, we should also be concerned if we do not see any of our evangelistic outreach efforts bearing any fruit. And that doesn't mean, like, you know, oh, we preach the gospel, therefore they got saved and then join our church. Is that we have to be actively involved in evangelism. So I believe that would be the second thing, is that a church growth plan ought to be that it is the norm in a church that they go out and tell people the gospel message through their lives and through their words, that the gospel is being proclaimed whether or not it is being obeyed, because the results of our evangelism is up to God, not up to us. And so we can be faithful in the work, even if there seemingly is no results, because as Paul said, that he wasn't jealous about working with Apollos, because he said, you know, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase, that we are doing our job, and we might never know the results of our evangelism, because it sometimes takes people quite a while to come to an understanding of the gospel and to obey the call of the Spirit for salvation. So that being said, I think it is a good thing to be excited about church growth as far as numbers are concerned, that people are hearing the gospel, they are obeying the gospel, they are interested in knowing more about what God calls them to do in their lives, is a good thing to be excited about. And numbers are certainly not everything, but they're definitely not nothing. And so we want to try and strike some sort of balance in there where we're not obsessed with, like, hey, we need to have like 30 more people to join our church and follow Jesus this month. But we also need to understand that we can't just be like, well, we're the faithful four people. And by faithful four people, we also don't go tell people that we go to church or that we believe in Jesus or that the gospel is for them. So we need to make sure that we're not on those extremes, and to be looking to our hearts and to our church as a whole, as to if we are growing in our relationship with God. So those are our first two questions that are covered earlier on, and now you can turn, if you're following along, you don't have to be, but back towards 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. We're going to cover these in order as it would relate to the topic of marriage. So the first question is, how can our church or the church in general be involved in supporting marriages, particularly even those that are struggling? Because as we read 1 Corinthians, Paul very clearly says, like, hey, you know, getting a divorce is not a good, positive thing. It's not going to help the church proclaim the gospel. And so although Paul does not specifically in these chapters tell you, like, what are we going to do to make sure that marriages succeed and grow well, the question is, what can we as a church and our culture do in order to help marriages? Because we know we don't want a divorce in them, in those marriages. We want it to work out, but oftentimes people believe their marriage life to be completely private, and so churches are generally not even informed or asked in any way, shape, or form to intervene until it's to the point of, like, hey, we want to get a divorce. So what can we do as Christ's body here in Jordan to support marriages inside our church that represent the relationship between Jesus and the church? So I think first is that we have a clear picture of what Christian marriage is intended to do, which is to demonstrate how Jesus relates to the church. I know that is hard, just like everything else in our lives, that we are sinful people. We want to do what we want to do, not what someone else, even the person we married, wants to do all the time. That we have flaws in our hearts that marriage is designed to bring to the surface. It is declared in Ephesians that the process of being married is going to reveal sin in each other's hearts for the purpose of sanctification, so that you can confess of your sin, repent it, and choose to do something differently. Now, not everybody in our church is married, and that is fine. There is no law that says that you have to be married in order to help anyone who is married in their relationships, because in the marriage relationship, practically the what Jesus and God have called you to do is be good Christians to each other. And so even if you aren't married, have never been married, it doesn't mean that you don't understand the things in our hearts that could cause marriages to be an issue. You do not have to be married to understand anger. You do not have to be married to understand fear. You do not have to be married to understand that lying is destructive in any relationship. So how are we as a church going to support marriages? Knowing that it is designed by God to be a clear picture of Jesus' relationship to the church, and that is a declaration of the gospel when done correctly, that we want to see that be the case in our marriages. I think part of it is that, like a marriage, the church cannot do all of the work. So in a marriage, one person can't do the work of two people in order to keep the marriage functioning well. And it's the case with the relationship between a married couple or a family and the church. The church can't do all of the work to make the family or the marriage work correctly. We don't have the authority. You would definitely just leave if we just started showing up at your house and telling you how to be married to each other every minute of the day. We can't force ourselves into someone's marriage. But what we can do is make it our church a place where issues inside of marriage are not taboo. Where when someone says, hey, we're really struggling, we need help, or like, even in the beginning stages of like, you know, like this happened this week kind of thing, that the church doesn't automatically just assume, oh, well, both of you are terrible sinners, you don't know how to live like Jesus, and so like, go figure it out. That we as a church make it okay to admit our weaknesses, to be vulnerable with each other, because, again, major issues in marriage, right? If you don't choose to be vulnerable with each other, it is hard to work out these areas. But again, the church can't do all of that on its own, but the church has a role in that to make sure that we don't shame couples that are having issues. I would be hard-pressed that anyone in this room who's married hasn't had issues. I'm right in thinking that, right? Okay. So, like, we can stop pretending like that's the case as a church. But as married couples, we also need to be willing to take a step of courage to admit our own weaknesses, even when it might not seem popular. That is not to say you need to tell people at church everything that's wrong with your marriage. It doesn't mean that every argument you've had that you need to address. But if there are issues in your marriage that are not coming to a resolving conclusion, the church should be a place that you go for help. And again, we come and say, hey, our marriage is struggling, we can't come to an agreement on this, we're not going to put you on the stage and vote you out of the church that week. But we do have the opportunity to offer objective advice from the Bible as to like things we should talk about, things that we can maybe choose to do. I think it is important not to just end our involvement in marriage with premarital counseling, but to make sure that we are offering open doors for you to come and talk, not just to the pastors, but to people in the church that may be able to help you. I would say that it's probably not a great idea in a married couple, for the husband or the wife to just start complaining about everything to one of your friends at church, and not actually being wanting to seek any kind of solution and just wanting people to understand that you're married to a terrible person. That's not going to bring any help to the situation. And so I think as a couple, it would be a good idea to say, hey, we're not resolving this on our own, but we've got a community of people who follow Jesus. So can I talk to my friend and explain the situation? Or should we go to the pastors? And again, depending on what the situation is, you might feel more comfortable going to the pastor or going to friends. And you should discuss that, even in a harsh disagreement, that if you guys cannot resolve the issues yourself, that you should say, hey, like Paul said, like when he said, like, you shouldn't be suing each other, is it really possible that no one in your church is wise enough to be able to provide objective wisdom in this situation? Now, he was talking about, you know, you owe me money type situations, but I think that principle applies as well, is that, you know, you should assume that in a church, there should be at least a couple people that would be able to offer you objective suggestions, applicable Bible verses into your situation. And so we want to see marriages succeed within the church. And so we as a church, whether you're single, married, divorced, remarried, whatever the case might be, that the picture of a husband and a wife who are believers and following after Jesus is a picture of the gospel and therefore should be defended as we would defend the true gospel itself. So then the follow-up question is in relationship to divorce. The Bible clearly, very explicitly says that there are two situations in which divorce is allowed in God's law. I'm trying to be very clear on that. That is to say that you do not need to get a divorce if these two things happen, but that you can. And that these are great breaches in a marriage relationship that God would say sets you free from your marriage. And so those two explicit ones that are taught in Scripture is that of sexual immorality. Specifically, I would believe, based on the word and the usage that Jesus is saying there, is ongoing unrepentant sexual immorality that clearly breaks the vows that you said to each other when you got married. That in those situations, oftentimes, that will also lead to bigger issues in the marriage, but that God allowed for divorce in these areas, although he hates divorce as a general rule because it goes against his created order. The second one that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is verse 7 and 13 and following, that if you are finding you find yourself, because in Corinthians, there are probably people who got saved, now their spouse didn't get saved. But in any case, if you are in a marriage where you are married and your spouse is not married, that if they decide to abandon the marriage, some interpreters would even say, like, they have to, like, physically, like, leave and ditch you and not, like, disappear. And you have to, like, wait around. But I would think that would also expand to the fact that if the unbeliever wants you to go away, that you are to do that peaceably. And so those are the two explicit permissible, not like have to. And even in the second one, Paul clearly states that if you're in a marriage with an unbeliever, but they don't want to divorce you, you should stay to preach the gospel through your life and to them. But if they want you to leave, that you are free to do so. But the question is in relationship to that of physical abuse, I guess the question specifically said abuse. So we have to talk about that because the Bible doesn't have a verse that says, in the issue of abuse, you may also get a divorce. It's not as clear as sexual immorality. And so what do you do in a situation where someone is being abused? So first, let's talk about the word abused, because our society and culture uses it for a variety of things. First of all, physical abuse, where someone is hitting you, throwing you around, choking you, okay? That's physical abuse, right? And we talk about that as abuse, but as we continue down the path that we are in a society, we also call all sorts of other things abuse as well. And so I just want to make sure we're clearly talking about what we're going to say should be the answer. Some people would say, like, there's emotional abuse, psychological abuse. There's definitely sexual abuse, but that would fall under the category of sexual immorality, so we're covered there. I think it would be a good question in a situation like this to make sure that we define what abuse we are talking about. Sometimes when someone is just being angry and mean and says something not nice, we call that abuse. If that is an ongoing unrepentant issue, it sure could cross a line for sure into abuse. But We want to make sure that we understand what is the what kind of abuse is happening and to what extent. That being said, God doesn't like, in fact, he would hate all forms of abuse. He is not okay with it, even if it's not physical abuse, that you are just abusing your spouse with your words is also not acceptable in God's eyes. But depending on the type of abuse, the path moving forward could be different. Let's just stick to physical abuse and see if the principles will apply in various situations as well. So I would say that in cases of physical abuse, specifically in America, that first we should call law enforcement, okay? Here at church, you know, we've talked about child abuse and all of these other issues, and we've made it very clear in our church-wide documents that anyone that is found to be breaking any of those laws, that we would turn them towards the proper authorities and let the authorities handle it, even if, like, they're not going to do anything with it, is that we will inform authorities. So I think in the case of abuse in a relationship, that would be an obvious first step as well, particularly if it's an extreme level of abuse, that, like, before we do anything else, that we would call the law enforcement in our society and ask them to do what is legally right. And then we can go about doing our church-type business and counseling and advice in those situations. So first, to let law take its place, not to try and impede it, not to try and hide it, but to let the law take place to do that. In addition to that, it would seem to be wise that in cases of abuse, if there is a safety concern, that the spouses should be separated for a time to be able to discern what should be happening, because putting someone in physical harm inside their house to the person that they are married to does not seem like a wise nor biblical or God-commanded thing. So, in cases of abuse, that would be a wise idea to separate. Now, I'm using the word separate, not divorce, because again, divorce doesn't have to be the answer. Paul is, you know, in his discussion on divorce, is clearly saying, like, you shouldn't make divorce an option, and a believer should not ever pursue a divorce or want a divorce. And so I think that it would be good for safety and for the ability for change to occur that the couple be separated and be able to attend the necessary counseling that is needed, perhaps the necessary jail time, and to work through these issues. That being said, would it be permissible to divorce someone who is abusive but is not committing any form of sexual immorality, but also wants to remain married, is really kind of the issue. I would say, along with many other people in that topic, that specifically violent physical abuse is clearly a departure away from the marriage vows, and not just like, you weren't nice to me, you said you'd be nice to me when we got married, but like clearly Jesus doesn't punch the church, right? It's such a radical departure away from the marriage that if it is ongoing and unrepentant and there is no change, that in some ways it is an abandonment case, even though the spouse is not specifically seeking a divorce. To add on to that, here at our church, if you were in an ongoing, unrepentant, abusive situation, and someone claims to be a Christian, we would be walking down the steps of church discipline, and for sure, if it got to the point where we voted them out, then the Bible teaches us to treat them as an unsaved person. And so I believe, as I understand it, divorce would be permissible in that situation as well, that it is not to be desired, that reconciliation between spouses ought to be preferred because it is the only way to demonstrate the gospel in a foreign world by a return to what God has designed. So that one definitely is a path that's not going to resolve itself in a couple weeks. It's not going to be all fixed in a month. It's going to be a long time when we're dealing with physical violence and the change in heart that needs to occur in order for that marriage to be reconciled. But that is to say, reconciliation, whenever possible, should be preferred over the option of divorce. So then the question is, if we are permitted to divorce, are those that are permitted to be divorced allowed to then remarry? And that is, we had two different questions on that. One was about entering into dating relationships after you've been married and divorced, and one was saying, like, what's the deal with, are you allowed to get remarried or not? So this is a very long answer, and our time is already getting really close to time to be done. There are several verses in the Bible that in order to come to a good conclusion, you must reconcile those verses to each other. So there are three main views on the issue of remarrying. One is that you should, if you were married and your spouse is not dead, you should never remarry. Divorce should never happen, really, is what this view says. Is like, you should never divorce, and you should never remarry until your spouse has died. That's one viewpoint, and you can definitely see verses from the Bible that would teach that. Another viewpoint is that if you are divorced, you should remain single as long as the possibility, which is not just in our own mind, but in God's world, that there is reconciliation, that is that you should remain single to allow for there to be reconciliation with the spouse that you are divorced from. So there are prerequisites for that. I mean, obviously, if your spouse dies, you're okay to remarry. If your spouse has remarried, many people would say that at that point, you can't be reconciled to your spouse because they're already married to somebody else, and so you then would be free to marry. If you take the reconciliation whenever there is a possibility to the furthest extreme, though, even if your ex-spouse gets remarried, their ex-spouse could die, and then there would be a chance for reconciliation. But most people in this would say, at that point, reconciliation in your marriage is impossible, and therefore you are free to marry. And some people would not include that remarried, your ex-spouse getting remarried as part of that in that view. And then the third view is that if you are in the situation of a permitted divorce, so if you had unsaved or someone who claimed to be saved but clearly acting as unsaved spouse that wanted to divorce you, or if your divorce was due to sexual immorality, and I would argue sexual immorality on the other spouse's part, not like I committed sexual immorality, I got a divorce, now I get to get remarried. I don't think that that really flows. But if you are in a permitted divorce, including what we talked about possibly in the issue of abuse, that then you are free to marry, that the implicit teaching in relationship to divorce is that if you achieve a legitimate divorce, you then are free to marry. And so then the question becomes, so where is it? Like, where are we supposed to come down on it? In studying and prepping for this, I was surprised to find that, I don't know, I guess I'll name them. They're on YouTube, so it's not my fault. I'm not naming names that they don't know. Well, John Piper holds a very conservative view on the issue of remarriage, that although divorce is permitted in certain circumstances, that he obviously does not support divorce. And I think most evangelical conservative, you know, Bible believing Christians would say divorce is bad. It's just not a good situation. But he would say that if your spouse is alive, you should not remarry because there is a possibility of reconciliation, which would be a great picture of the gospel, as well as there is a verse in Matthew which seems to be the hardest hurdle for those who believe that remarrying is an option for those who are divorced. As far as like obedience to God, we understand that like you get remarried, there's nothing that we can do to prevent that per se. Is that if a man divorces his wife for any reason, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The main issue with that verse or verses, I don't remember for sure, are the term adultery, which could be labeled as immorality or fornication, or like interpreting that word is an issue. Also, trying to understand what was intended by saying if a man divorces his wife for any reason, that could be, as we would say in the English language, like if a man gets divorced for any reason, divorces his wife for any reason. But it is possible that because of the situation in which Jesus was speaking, that there were two schools of thought in relationship to divorce that were being taught by rabbis, is that one was saying you could get a divorce pretty much for anything you wanted. Another was saying that you obviously couldn't get divorced for any reason, and basically was maybe not to the extent of saying no divorces ever, but they were having a conflict, which is why the Pharisees asked Jesus what God thought about divorce, because they were trying to trap him, make him line up with one or the other. And so in understanding that, it's possible that what Jesus is saying is if a man just divorces his wife for any old reason other than sexual immorality or an unbelieving spouse wanting to abandon a marriage or for physical abuse, then he causes his spouse to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman who has been divorced in that fashion commits adultery, is that Jesus was affirming that, no, God does not see divorce for any reason as a legitimate divorce. Therefore, you are married, and if you go and live with someone else, you are committing what we would call adultery. So as far as an answer, I mean, I don't know that I can for sure tell you that here are the cases where you get to be remarried. Here are the cases where you don't get to be remarried. I do think that that is something you have to wrestle through in order to be of good conscience in doing what you do. But there are several pieces of advice that I would give to someone who has been divorced and is wondering about if they are okay to be remarried. First is you should evaluate your part in any breach of your marriage and be willing to confess your areas of wrongdoing. You should seek reconciliation as much as possible on your part, but again, one person cannot do the work for two people in a relationship like marriage. That you should try and position yourself, no matter how harmed you were in the marriage, for reconciliation when true confession of sin has been given from the other party. And then on top of that, I would say that remarrying soon after a divorce is for sure not a wise idea. Jesus clearly says that you cannot divorce because you just want to get married to somebody else, which happens quite a bit in our culture where, you know, this relationship's not going, I'm going to go have an affair, then I want to get a divorce so I can go marry this person. Jesus says that's clearly not a good idea. And not to say, like, just because you get a divorce and 6 months later you're getting married, that that's what you did. However, in the harm and the destruction of a divorce, you should allow for lots of time to elapse for God to work in that marriage for the purposes of reconciliation. To allow yourself to understand what it is Jesus is calling you to do currently in your state, which is what Paul says in chapter 7, is that if you are in that situation, that you should seek to stay that way, to live your life fully dedicated to the Lord during that time. I think that after a long enough time has elapsed, and there's, again, no definitive, like, for sure, like, you have to wait 12 years. I'm not going to tell you a time frame, but after long time has passed where you have been purposely aligning yourself with Jesus and looking for an op-